We are in Zechariah chapter 9 and 10 tonight. The prophecies that are given to us in the scriptures are God's way of declaring to us that He is God. He knows the beginning and the ending. He's the creator of all things and proves that by showing us what is to come. God is the only one that can prophesy in this sense because He's the only one that knows what's going to happen because He has already seen it. He foreknows everything. And this is interesting because sometimes people say, well, you know, am I supposed to just believe anything? And the answer is no. Faith is something that God gives us by hearing the truth. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's not blind faith that God wants us to exercise. He wants us to believe the truth. God doesn't tell us lies and then say, believe that. You know, exercise faith in lies or in falsehood. He says the truth and says, believe that. And then shows us through prophecy the things that are to come to pass. And as we have seen over and over again in our study through Scripture, everything God has prophesied to come to pass has come to pass exactly as He said it would. So everything in the Scriptures up to the point of prophecy fulfilled has exactly come to pass that way. So we have no reason to doubt that everything that is yet to come will happen just like God says it will. Now, that is something that only the Bible does. You won't find prophecy in that regard in any other of the, you know, religious belief systems. No one dares to prophesy the future unless they know the future. So you don't find that in other belief systems because they don't know, because they're not God. So it's important to note that as we study through these prophecies, that God is telling us how things are going to unfold so we can be assured, obviously, that we are believing the right one, Him, God Almighty, and so we can be prepared for what He has prophesied is coming to pass, what's going to happen. He didn't just prophesy things so we can know that they're true, but to know what to do. How are we going to live, and what are we looking for, and what are we watching for? Jesus declared this many times to His disciples, and we have record of that in the Gospels. Jesus said you are to watch and pray. Jesus said watch for the seasons and the signs, because there's going to be many of them. And so we're supposed to kind of study the Scriptures, look at the prophecies, look at what has been foretold, and then know what to do when those times are upon us. When those things are happening, what are we supposed to do with that? You know, Jesus, when He came to this earth, He lived His life 33 years on this earth as a man and had everything in common with us except for one thing. He had no sin. He was not a sinner, but He did involve Himself with mankind to the point where He knew what we were experiencing and has compassion for what you're going through. He was faced with everything that we're faced with, but He did not cave into sin. But that reality, Jesus coming and living His life on this earth, He told us that He was going to come back. He's going to come again. And we're looking forward to that. The prophecies that we're looking at now in the Old Testament all have to do with Jesus' return, pretty much, don't they? And it's involving the Jews. Israel is really the focus of prophecy. Prophecy is not really for the church all that much, folks. We're not the ones that are involved in the prophecies. The Jews are. Israel is really what prophecy revolves around in that sense. But when we look at the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, it's very interesting because apart from the second coming prophecies, which there are those as well, there are some 300 prophecies concerning his coming the first time, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming. There's some 300 prophecies, most of which have already come to pass perfectly. We'll see part of that tonight. As we get into the last six chapters of Zechariah, we discover that there are many references to the Messiah, to Jesus, to his coming, some about his coming again. And so when we get into this, keep it in mind. This chapter begins a little bit differently than what we might expect because we're reminded of something that took place in history that was prophesied by Daniel as well as Zechariah here. We'll talk about it. But let's get right into this. We're going to see the burden upon the people around Israel or the problem that the people around Israel would have to face for their persecution of Israel. Now, this has already happened, you'll see here in just a minute, but it hadn't happened, of course, when Zechariah prophesied this or when Daniel prophesied it. But let's see from a historical context how this perfectly played out, because now we're on the other side of some of the prophecies and we can look back, can't we? And we can see exactly how these things were fulfilled historically. Now we have the advantage of looking back and seeing fulfilled prophecy. Let's look. The burden, verse 1, or the oracle, if you would, of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of men as all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. The term here, the eyes of all the man should be kind of upon the Lord, probably refers to the fact that what happened to these places that are going to be mentioned drove many people to look at the Lord or look at least towards the Lord for some help because of what happened. So let's look. This is involving Damascus, obviously, Syria, and verse 2, Hamath also shall border thereby Tyre and Sidon, through though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. This is speaking about a devastation that took place. Tyre and Sidon were involved. We see Damascus and other parts of Syria involved. And there was a stronghold built by Tyre in this event that she kind of held off the enemy that was attacking for a short period of time, but he eventually won out. Now, let's continue reading, then we're going to talk about who this is and what event this is. Ashkelon, that is down along the Gaza Strip, shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, all these southern cities along the coast, for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as the governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. This event that's taking place, it involves all of these cities and all these people, was when Alexander the Great swept through the region. And he destroyed many of these cities. Historically, we do understand that Tyre did build a stronghold there and a fortress that held him off for a season, but he eventually won out and drove her into the sea and burned her with fire. So this prophecy involves the people around Israel that were suffering at the hand of Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great was from Greece, remember. It was the Greeks. Alexander was prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7 and 8. He's mentioned as the great winged leopard, remember, swift and powerful that would come through and destroy. He's part of that picture that Daniel saw in the vision about the four world powers. Remember? And those four world powers, it was Babylon, then it was the Medes and Persians, then it was Greece, and then it was Rome, all seen in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw and in the four different animals. This animal, Alexander the Great, is seen as a leopard in that particular prophecy, in chapter 7 at least. In chapter 8 of Daniel's prophecy, he's seen as a rough goat. He's a roughneck. And he came through and did exactly what was prophesied here by Zechariah and also by Daniel. Now, why is it even mentioned here? Well, two reasons, I think. Zechariah is confirming Daniel's prophecy and reiterating what happens later. And it did happen just as it's been described, obviously. But it's, again, this idea that there's a preview in mind here, as there is with all the prophecies that took place back then. Alexander the Great was a conqueror. He was probably the greatest conqueror in history. Being a very young man, he conquered most of the world and then drank himself into oblivion because there was nothing left in his view to conquer anymore, and he was bored with life. He was in his early 30s. Can you imagine? He thought he had done it all. We're going to see there's a contrast being built here because there's another conqueror that's going to be talked about, but a very different type of conqueror than Alexander the Great. And we'll see those contrasts here in just a minute. But I want you to understand that the Philistines and those around Israel, Tyre, Sidon, what we would see as Syria today, and much of that Middle East that surrounds Israel, were destroyed by Alexander the Great. But here's the interesting thing. In verse 7, Zechariah says, "And I will take away his blood out of his mouth." That is the Philistines, all these enemies. I'm going to take away their blood talk. They were threatening Israel all the time. And that would stop. With Alexander the Great, those cities, those people were devastated. Their trash talk, if you would, about Israel and threats to Israel ended with that. But look at verse 8. God says, "And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes." What's that all about? God declares here through Zechariah that he will encamp around his people. That is Jerusalem. During this whole siege of Alexander the Great, God is saying that he's going to pass by Jerusalem. He's going to pass by my people, God says. Not going to harm them. Now, did that happen? Yes, it did. Again, historically, we know that Jerusalem was not attacked by Alexander the Great. Now, Josephus tells us that the priests and the leaders of the Jews came up with an idea when Alexander the Great was doing his thing all around them, but hadn't touched them yet. And that is, they opened the gates of Jerusalem to him when he was nearby and welcomed him in. They got all dressed up in their royal garb and they welcomed Alexander the Great. And he was so impressed with that, that he, of course, welcomed them as friends. And no harm came to Jerusalem. Now, of all the cities that were mentioned, this is all around Jerusalem, it was not affected. What an accurate prophecy. Again, that might not blow your mind all that much, but it blows my mind. I mean, all the cities are being devastated, and here's little Jerusalem in the middle of it all, right in the heat of all that warfare, and yet nothing happens to Jerusalem at this time. In fact, Alexander the Great embraces Israel and Jerusalem and doesn't do them any harm at all. Now, God said that would happen here. Now, this is true. It's historical and all that. That's proved out, no question. So we don't have to question whether that happened or whatever. But this is still speaking of future stuff more in a preview form than it is talking about Alexander the Great. And I'll show you why here. So God says, my people are going to be preserved through this. And then this declaration is made, which you will find very familiar. Rejoice greatly, verse 9, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, that should certainly stir some of your thinking. You've heard that before, haven't you? You've heard it a number of times, in fact, at least part of this. Now, this is interesting. You have to stay with me here for a few minutes to think this through. You've never heard this whole thing quoted in the New Testament, but you have heard parts of it quoted. Why is that? Well, there's a good reason for it. First of all, in Matthew's gospel, you will read this in chapter 21, right around verse 5. You'll hear this quotation, minus a couple of things. And if you want, we can read that because it is interesting. Matthew chapter 21, if you want to just jot it down, you can. I'll read it to us. But in Matthew chapter 21, and let's look at verse 5. It says this, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, this is a quotation from that verse in Zechariah, but if you notice, there's some things missing from the quotation. Let me read from Zechariah. Let me read verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly in riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. Chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Does that sound different? Tell ye the daughter of Zion. And Zechariah says, rejoice, O ye daughter of Zion. Rejoice is missing. Something else is missing. Look in the middle of verse 9 of Zechariah 9. He is just in having salvation. Do you see Matthew's quotation saying that? Mm-mm. Now, if you go through Mark chapter 11 and verse 9, Luke chapter 19, verse 40, John chapter 12, verse 15, you will also not find those references. You'll find quotations in part of this verse, but not the whole thing. Why is that? Now, we know who this is, right? This is the triumphal entry that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about. But what happened in that triumphal entry? What took place when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on that donkey, that colt, and when they saw him, they began to shout, right? Hosanna, right? Some of them said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But Jesus stopped just shy of Jerusalem as he's coming down off the Mount of Olives, and he wept, according to Luke. Didn't he? And what did he say? Oh, Jerusalem. If you had only known the day of thy visitation, but you do not. Well, wait, what about the people shouting, Hosanna, and blessed be him that comes in the name of the Lord? What about those people? Well, those same people would change that cry from Hosanna to crucify him. See, when Jesus came, there was no rejoicing for really who he was. They cheered him on as long as they thought that he was going to rescue them from the Roman government. But as soon as they found out that was not his plan at this time, they pretty much abandoned that whole Hosanna thing. And also, when Jesus came that first time, the Jews received no salvation. So minus this part then. He is just in having salvation. Well, they didn't receive salvation, did they? No, not that first time. Mm-mm. Oh, he died for the sins of the world on the cross. And there have been many since the cross that have received their salvation. But it was not the Jews' day. It was not the nation of Israel's time, was it? So only part of this, isn't this interesting? Only part of this is quoted in the New Testament when Jesus was here. The whole thing wasn't quoted. Well, when's the rest of this going to come to pass? That's a good question. It has to be, as we know from everything else about the second coming, it has to be when Jesus returns. That's when they'll receive their salvation. We're going to see later on in Zechariah that when Jesus returns, the Jews are going to recognize him. They are going to look upon him and say, hey, where did you get those wounds? As he has the scars in his hands and his feet and his side and his head is still scarred from the crown of thorns. And they're going to say, where did you get that stuff? I mean, you've been mutilated. I got this in the house of my friends, he'll say. They will receive at that point, we're told later on in Zechariah, that their hearts are pierced and they will receive their Messiah. But hasn't happened yet. So this prophesying that's taking place here, oh, it's going to be fulfilled, but only in part when he came the first time. The second time, he will fulfill this. There will be rejoicing at his coming, and there will be salvation for the nation. That's going to be awesome, huh? But this is key. This isn't quoted, you know, falsely or misguidedly. This is purposely quoted the way it is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because this isn't complete yet. Now, look at the contrast between Jesus. When Jesus came, he comes on a donkey colt, right? Alexander the Great, he marched through that region on war horses, right? He conquered by killing, right? Jesus conquered by dying. Jesus came to make peace between God and man. Alexander the Great came to destroy man and take for himself. The contrast is easy to see, and I think that's why we're told about Alexander the Great in this particular part of Scripture. In the future, when Jesus returns, then these things will start to come together and be fully seen in that regard. Now, here's another interesting tidbit for you. The church age fits in between verse 9 and 10 of Zechariah 9. Well, where are we? There's not much said. Exactly. Not much said about the church in the Old Testament. That's why the Apostle Paul, remember, calls it a mystery. The church is a mystery. Really wasn't prophesied about. We're not what prophecy is about. I know that might hurt your feelings, but we're not it. The Jews, the nation of Israel, that's what prophecy is all about. But we slip in right in between verse 9 and 10 here. Let me show you why. Verse 10 says, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. So all of a sudden, there's this rejoicing because he's coming now. He's coming as the king for salvation. And he's not going to be on a colt. That was the first time. What's he coming the second time on? A horse. A white horse. A war horse. To conquer in a different sense. He says it here, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. People wonder if Jesus, when he reigns on the earth at his second coming, if it's going to be a universal reign on the earth or whether he just rules in Israel. It's universal. It's from sea to sea, and it's from the great river Euphrates to the ends of the earth is the idea there. It is all over the earth. He rules the entire earth, obviously. And he says, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. The future for Israel is bright, where he releases, frees them from this kind of intolerance of the world towards Israel. You know, the Jews have had a complete intolerant world to deal with and live in, right? They have suffered persecution like no other people ever. And so that will end when Jesus comes back. So he says, turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Double blessing for Israel is coming. And people say, well, why do they get double blessed? Well, because they've been doubly, if not more so, persecuted. Yeah, but they rejected Christ, people say. I know. They're God's people. Now, you can be thankful that this is in here. Huh? Because you've been blessed, right? Doubly blessed. I've been more than doubly blessed. I don't know about you. I've been blessed way beyond what I deserve. Amen? That's because God's good. Now, I don't deserve that blessing. You can look at Israel and say, I don't deserve that blessing. But deserving blessing has about this much to do with God giving blessing. Have you found that out yet? It's called grace, man. It's grace. That's why God blesses. Not because people deserve it. It's unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor. That's the whole meaning of grace. And they're going to get doubly blessed, and we're all going to say amen to that. Huh? Because we're there in the kingdom, remember. The church is there in the kingdom. We come back with Jesus Christ. We are there to aid in Israel's blessing. That's what we're going to be doing in the kingdom. Just checking in with Jesus. What can we do to help bless these Jews? This is their reward. This is their double blessing. What can we do to help? You see. And when I have bent Judah for me, that is, filled the bow with Ephraim, I'm using my people now as a weapon in these last days. When Jesus comes back, he's going to do business with those that have come against Israel. And raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Greece here really just represents the Gentiles. When the Gentiles are going to kind of have to deal with Israel in that last battle, Jesus will be there to make sure that they are used as a mighty weapon against their enemies. That's the idea here. We see that throughout the book of Revelation. We understand, we see from Ezekiel chapter 38 that those that come against Israel are going to have to suffer severely for that. That's a bad move for anybody on this planet to pursue war against Israel. It's just a dumb thing to do. Of all the nations you pick a fight with, don't make it Israel. God has sworn in his word to protect her and to destroy her enemies. All the way back in the days of Abraham, God told Abraham, the father of the Jews, those that bless you, I will bless. And those that curse you, I will curse. Still true to this day. So the Lord's going to make them a mighty weapon in his hand. And the Lord shall be seen over them. Note this, the Lord's going to watch over them. And his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord's going to be with his people during those last battles on this earth before it's all wrapped up. Remember, Zechariah tells us later on that all the nations of the world will be gathered against Israel when Jesus comes back. Boy, this is going to be something. And the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. Now, this simply speaks of victory. They're going to drink victory, Israel is going to. The Lord's going to see to it. He's going to defend them, and they're going to devour, and their weaponry will take the victory again and again and again. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. God's going to protect, save, like the sheep that they are for him. He's going to be the good shepherd for them, and he's going to save them. He's going to make sure they're protected. Everything's going to go according to plan. Now, all this is prophecy about the end times. Folks, you can just bet your bottom dollar this is going to happen. As sure as that prophecy about Alexander the Great played out exactly historically as it did, this is going to come to pass as well. Really, according to, and if you read any of Chuck Missler's statistics on all the odds against prophecy coming to pass and all that, it's idiotic to not believe that the prophecies that remain in the Bible will not come to pass exactly as they're prophesied. Because the odds of all the prophecies that have happened so far is a number you cannot even calculate. That's how steep the odds are against the prophecies that have already come to pass in the Bible being kind of laid out and lived out exactly as they're prophesied. So it's not like people say, well, you can't prove the Bible. Well, let me just say this. You can prove prophecy in the Bible, and it's more provable than anything I know of, right? I mean, if you want to do the math, right, the statistical math on prophecies coming to pass and what the odds are against that, it's an incredible study. You'd be blown away as to how definite it has to be that this book is true in what it says. And God is true when he predicts things that are going to come to pass. But the people of Israel are going to be crowned, they're going to be lifted up, they're going to be an ensign upon his land. They're going to be a stamp of approval for God. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty? Oh boy, that's a good question. How beautiful is God? Don't know. Can only imagine, right? How great is his goodness? Boy, I can only judge that based upon the goodness that I've received from God. But that's a lot. That's plenty, right? But he's been good to everybody. He's good to the heathen. He's good to the pagan, right? He's good to every creature on this earth. Everybody breathes air. That's a gift, isn't it? What if God just said, okay, no oxygen, right? That's all he has to do, and everybody just, right? Immediately we're gagging and grasping for something to fill our lungs with. He controls that. He's good to people. People just don't know how good they have it. Every time they drink water, breathe air, eat food, right? Which is what people do a lot. That's a good and perfect gift from God. And all good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights, James said. He's good. How great is his goodness? I don't know. It's greater than I know. It's greater than I can imagine. You know, he's awesome. He is in that day. He is going to make corn, and it shall be, you know, something that's so plentiful that the young men are cheerful. I mean, they're just all cheery because there's enough to eat. You know, I get that way sometimes. You? See a big spread? I just cheer up. Man, that looks good, right? Thanksgiving, dinner, whatever it is. Wow. I'm liking what I'm seeing. Well, that's all the Lord's going to provide. And with new wine, the maids will be cheered up. In other words, there's going to be provision. God is going to provide for his people finally. And it's interesting because they're going to know it's him, obviously, and will only seek him. Watch this, verse 1 of chapter 10. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make it bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. The great thing about the relationship that Israel and the Jews are going to have with God during the kingdom and during the time when Jesus returns is that they will never again seek Baal or any of the false pagan gods for their provision. Baal was the storm god. So they went to Baal to ask for rain. What a dumb thing to do. Remember, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal if they could get Baal to bring rain down on Mount Carmel. Remember that whole, what a joke, right? The prophets of Baal couldn't get Baal to do anything, right? He was quiet. And then Elijah just asked God in one little sentence to bring rain. And, you know, he brings the rain, he brings fire down from heaven, he licks up the altar and licks up the sacrifices and everything else. And then later on, he brought rain, remember? I mean, this is the whole point of the children of Israel's issue with God, is that they would never go to him for their needs to be met. They went to these gods that couldn't provide anything. The storm god Baal, right? He was a loser. He couldn't provide. So he says here, for the idols have spoken vanity, verse 2, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. The false gods were no shepherds for the people. They couldn't take care of them. They couldn't provide for the people. So they were like people with no shepherd. Now watch, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds. What shepherd? Well, the shepherds that weren't shepherds. Someone claiming to be a shepherd for God's people, other than God, they're no shepherds. Now there's a lot of things that are discussed in Scripture about those that aren't real shepherds that try and pretend like they're shepherds for God's people. Generally they're called wolves. You know, they're called false shepherds. Ezekiel 34, God hammers the shepherds of Israel who were trying to say they were shepherds for the people, but they were just ripping the people off. God has a lot to say about that. His anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. He's saying here that he is taking care of his people and dealt with those that were trying to lead his people astray. And he calls them goats. These are nations that have tried to take advantage of Israel. This is why in Matthew 25, Jesus said there's going to be a dividing between the sheep nations of the world and the goat nations. Goat nations take advantage of Israel. Don't help Israel at all. Sheep nations are those that would join her and help her and aid her. So God says, well, I'll just deal with them and make Israel like a battle horse. And out of him came forth the corner. This is not just the corner, this is the cornerstone. Out of him, that is out of Judah, verse 3, the context is, out of him, out of Judah came forth the cornerstone. Right? Jesus Christ. Out of him also, it goes on, out of him the nail, and out of him the battle bow, and out of him every oppressor together. He is the one who deals with the enemies of Israel. This is Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the Messiah, King, Priest, right, of Israel. He is the one, the anointed one. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. The enemy will be totally confounded, taken back during this last array of battles that take place against Israel. When the Lord comes, when he returns, he is going to give the supernatural strength to Israel, to his people. They will be able to defend and take on all the enemies of the world. It's going to be quite a sight. But God has a protection plan for Israel. And he goes on and says, and I will strengthen the house of Judah. Now watch what he says. And I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. Wow. has Israel, this question comes up a lot, has Israel been put aside? Yeah, they have. Have they been put aside permanently? No. Paul goes into great detail in Romans 11 about that. You can read that. It's very informative. But the point is that they have been temporarily set aside while the Lord brings in the number of the Gentiles and finishes the day of the Gentiles, which we're living in. But for this time that we're living, Israel has been set aside. There's not a whole lot going on there. For the last 2,000 years since Rome destroyed Jerusalem, you know, there hasn't been an abundance of stuff happening in Israel. Right? The biggest event that's happened in the last 2,000 years was in 1948, when Israel was rebirthed as a nation. From then, there's been some other events that have taken place that are quite interesting. Right after 1948, when they became a nation, they were attacked by a number of their enemies surrounding them, which everybody thought was going to wind up in a disaster for Israel. And lo and behold, with a makeshift army, they defeated their enemies and survived that onslaught that was meant to take them out before they even got started as a nation, right? So since that time, there's been some interesting things. 1967, the Six-Day War. Again, at least five of Israel's enemies tried to come at them again to destroy them. In a six-day process, enemy wiped out their enemies. Amazing. Right? We're seeing some things happen. Ezekiel 36, 37 seem to be fulfilling, right, in Israel, because the nation's green again. There's trees, there's fruit. There's flowers, there's a whole new life happening, which was prophesied about in Ezekiel, which seems to be taking place. But up to that point, up to that time when Israel was rebirthed as a nation, there wasn't a lot going on there. Set aside would be a good term. But watch this. God says, they shall be as though I had not cast them off. Meaning everything that God's promised to the Jews and promised to that nation, he will fulfill it. Completely, absolutely, totally. They're going to receive everything that he has promised them. He's going to have mercy upon them, and they're going to be as if they were never cast off. That's how I looked at my salvation. The Lord took me, you know, a pathetic, really, sinner, and made me as though I'd never sinned at all by what Christ did for me. He took my sin. He took my shame. Right? And even though I deserve to be cast off for eternity, he made me as though I wasn't. And this is what he'll do for the Jews as well. He's going to make them as if they were never cast off. Why? I am the Lord their God and will hear them. I'm going to be in a relationship. We're going to talk. We're going to be relating. Israel and God, the people of God and God again. Wow, what an awesome thing. And they of Ephraim, this is God's pet name for Judah and Israel, that whole region of Israel. Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. The time's coming when Israel's going to be responding to the Lord, and God's going to make them mighty for that. Their heart's going to rejoice as through wine, as if they had had wine. Their life is going to be filled with gladness, right? Filled with the joy of the Lord. When? When is that going to happen? Well, when the Lord makes them as if they had never been cast off. When they speak to him and he hears them again. This is relationship. When relationship happens with God, note it, God makes that person mighty. The mighty strength of the Lord comes in the relationship with the Lord. He's dealing with me. I'm speaking to him. He's hearing me. He's working in my life. He's doing mighty things. And my heart can rejoice as if I had a little too much wine. and I have a smile on my face, right? And I'm just rejoicing because I am filled. Now, it's not like being drunk on wine. It's like being filled with the Holy Spirit, which Paul says is the distinction we should make. Be not drunk with wine, Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 5, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can still have the smile on your face and the joy, but no regrets tomorrow. Huh? Much better way to go. So, verse 8, I will hiss for them, or literally whistle for them. God says, I'm going to whistle and gather them. God's going to gather in his people. Now, this is going to be a great day, a great time for the Jews, for Israel. When God whistles for them, in other words, gives them the call to come and gathers them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. I will do what I've promised for these people of mine, and they are going to come when I call. Finally, you know, in the day when Jesus returns, it's going to make up for so much of what their history would not have for their relationship with God. They ignored God for so many years. And finally, they're going to respond to his call, and he's going to increase them. He's going to make them larger in that sense. You know, when you respond to the Lord, it enlarges you. It makes you bigger as a person. It gives you a greater capacity for God. Rejecting what the Lord says decreases or minimizes your capacity with the Lord. And that's why many people have this sense within them that they're just... there's just a minimal kind of thing going on between them and the Lord. Well, it's too much rejection, too much lack of hearing him and responding to him. Note that when he's increasing them, they have been whistled at, right? God whistles for them in the sense, gathering them, and they've come. When God calls me, I need to come. And when I do, there's something God has in mind for me. What is that? Making me bigger. Growing me, giving me increase, an increase in capacity for him, an increase in capacity for the things he wants for me. So many of us decrease our ability to be in a relationship with the Lord fully or in the richest sense because we won't hear him. When he calls, when he wants to gather us, And we minimize that. Whereas these finally are going to hear, and oh, yes, we're coming. Okay, I'm making you bigger. I'm increasing your heart. And I will sow them among the people. Now, this is an interesting part of the scripture, and we'll be done here in just a sec, but watch this. I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. Now, this is speaking about when he sent them out into the world, so to speak, scattered them among the nations. They have been scattered, the Jews have. They've lived in all kinds of countries, many of them in our country. America has been a refuge for Jews since its inception. Very interesting. But they are going to live with their children and be in these nations, but they are going to turn again. They're going to turn back to the Lord. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. This is the Egyptians and the Assyrians he's talking about. I'm going to deal with them for dealing so harshly with Israel. Watch this. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deep of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. God has a special purpose for the Assyrians and the Egyptians. These are all representative. These two nations are not the only nations he's going to deal with, but they are representative of the whole of the enemies of Israel. The Assyrians, the Egyptians, they were the big problem for Israel for many, many, many years. Obviously, God has a plan in dealing with both of those people. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, his people, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Now, all that involves something God did, scattering the nation all throughout the world. They lived, they raised their children, but he says they're going to turn again. And then at the end of this section, in verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. That will be the end for the Jews. That will be the wrap-up for them, is that they will walk with the Lord. But in the meantime, they're going to deal with Egypt, the Assyrians, enemies, persecutors. All the people of the world are going to do their business with the Jews, and they have been doing that. And that will happen all the way up in time, till the time Jesus returns. That's going to happen. But note this, at the end of it all, God strengthens them again. They walk up and down in this earth, or throughout this world, they will walk in the name of the Lord. That's the end for them. Now, all this, you know, is interesting, but it's really, in a capsule form, kind of the whole deal for all of us. If you read this whole section and kind of personalize it, now we're not Israel, but we go through the same types of things because we are people, just like they are, and we have the same God, don't we? And many of the things that they go through, I read through the Old Testament, I think, wow, I'm going right through that too. I'm going through the same kind of thing they were going through, right? Why? Because I do the same kinds of things they did. I do the same kind of dumb things that they were doing that distance them from the Lord. I find that same thing happening with me. But the end result here is that I am going to walk with the Lord for eternity, just as they are. And it's all summed up in that one part of verse 6 in chapter 10 here, where God says, I will have mercy upon them. That's all. If you read from a historical context and from a behavioral stance, how Israel was doing and how they've done over the years, it's not pretty. It's not good. If you look at any group of people who have ever lived on this earth, it's not pretty. It's not good. The good part is that God has mercy. That's the good news. That's the good part. And that he, you know, will make them as if he had never cast them off. Because it is not God's desire to cast off people, but to bring people to himself. Now, I'll grant you this. The only way God can pull that off and pull people in and draw them in, whistle for them and gather them like he does, is to show them mercy. Grace has to be performed in order for this to happen, because man will insist upon it not happening. Man historically, notoriously, has made it so that this could not be so. If it was up to us, we would never be able to have a relationship with God intact. God made a covenant with man, but he made it by himself. God himself would be the lamb that was slain. God himself would be the sacrifice. God himself would make the covenant and keep the covenant. God is the one who makes this happen. Well, what do we do? Not a whole lot, right? Believe him. You know, one of the things that God always is whispering in my heart is, believe me. Just believe me. You know, that's all he asks. That's all he wants. You know, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And all I can hear God say sometimes is, believe me. Just believe me. He's not expecting me to be some perfect, saintly kind of... I mean, he knows better than that. What he does ask is for me to believe that he can make it as if I've never been cast off, because he's that good. He wants me to believe that there's enough mercy and grace in his being that it makes up for all of my sin and all of my sickness. He wants me to believe that. He wants me to believe that he so loved me that he sent his only son. Not do something, not perform something, believe something. Believe him. And sometimes I have to remind myself of that. Oh, yeah. Lord, you just want me to believe you. That you are good. You are awesome. You are filled with mercy and grace. And you have nothing but good for me. And when we do that, it's a blessing and an honor for God. You know, I'm always trying to do stuff so that maybe God will look at me and say, ooh, that's so impressive. It's so, ooh, man, you're a good one. Right? When I know I'm not the good one, right? I'm not a good one. None of us are the good ones. For there is none righteous, no, not one. Among men, there's nothing but sinners. There is one who's anointed, who is holy and righteous. There is one righteous one, but you ain't it, and I'm not him. It's Jesus Christ. And this is what this is all about. That God would plan from the very beginning to do something marvelous, remarkable, and miraculous among those who have no hope otherwise. And that's all you can say. That's all you can do, and that's all you can possibly come up with as far as why would God save? Why would he be so good to me? Why would he be so great in my life? It's because he is great. He is good. He's so good, he makes up for your bad. He's so great that he makes up for all of your lack and sin and failures and all of it. He's that good. He's that big. He's that awesome that he makes up for everything that I'm not. That's why we worship, isn't it? That's why we praise him. That's why we thank him and say, Lord, you're so good. You're so amazing for us. So, does God have a plan? Yes, he does. Is Israel going to be restored? Yes, they are. Doubly so. Double blessing for them. The kingdom is going to be rich for them. We're going to be blessed to be a part of that as we help them enjoy it. What a great thought. A great way to spend 1,000 years, huh? Just making somebody's day. Helping to make somebody enjoy their life to the max. Now, I look at that and I think, why would we have to wait for the kingdom to start doing that? Huh? We could start doing that now, couldn't we? Just making people's day. Right? Not like Clint Eastwood. But making people's day just so blessed and enjoyable. I mean, that's really what would be awesome for Christians, wouldn't it? Just, hey, how can I bless somebody's life? It's kingdom stuff. That's things that will go on in the kingdom for 1,000 years and then on into eternity forever and ever. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your prophecies, your instruction in the word. Thank you for mercy and grace. Thank you for freedom that you've given to us in Christ, lifting us out of the miry clay, putting us on the rock, for allowing us, Lord, to just believe you and to have faith in you and to trust you. Lord, we're not having to perform. We're not rated or graded on our performance, but you grade us on the performance of your Son, how well he did, how amazingly he pulled off what was impossible for us, and how you accredit our account now with the righteousness of Jesus. What an amazing God. What an amazing plan. And as we now, Lord, remember all that, and we come to the table where we can celebrate our salvation, knowing that we're given that grace and mercy. You've made us as if we've never been cast off. You've accredited us, Lord, with the righteousness that we could never attain. You've given to us life when we deserve nothing but death. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, we simply ask you to search our hearts. And if there's anything there that has diminished, even as we looked at tonight, diminished our experience with you, something interfering with our intimacy with you, would you just reveal that to us? And we confess it, and then you'll cleanse that and restore us. And then we can spend the rest of this evening and our time with you, Lord, being refreshed and expand our hearts and enlarge our capacity for you, that we might have more of you in our lives and less of ourselves, even as John the Baptist, Lord, declared that you must increase and I must decrease. If there's going to be a diminishing in me, Lord, make it be of me, not of you. But increase our capacity for you tonight as we come and worship and take in again, as we eat at the table. Grow us, nurture us, nourish us with this truth again, that we would walk in the light as you are in the light. Bless this time, we pray. Meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen.